Aimlessness is a killer. Life without purpose is not life at all. In fact, it is unsustainable without purpose. Chuck Colson gives vivid testimony of this in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict. He tells there of a Nazi concentration camp deep inside Hungary during World War II. Prisoners there were forced to labor every day, long hours every day, working in a factory that took human waste and garbage and distilled it down into a fuel additive. As you imagine, the stench was nearly unbearable. And the only thing worse was the knowledge that they were fueling the Nazi war effort by their labors. One day, the Allied planes came, they bombed, and they destroyed the factory. There was some satisfaction in that for the prisoners. But the next day, when they were rallied together and called to attention, they assumed that their job would be to rebuild the factory and go back to work. But they were mistaken. Instead, they were given shovels, every one of them, and push carts, and they were taken to one end of the camp where there was a giant pile of sand. And they were ordered to spend their day shoveling sand and transporting it to the opposite end of the compound and depositing it there. Okay, so they did it. Next day they arose and they thought they'd get to work on the factory probably that day. Instead they were given the shovels again and the push carts, and they were told this time to move the pile of sand to the other end of the compound from which it had first come. Stupid swine, they know nothing but what choice, so they did it. And the next day they did it again, and they did it again the day after that, and the day after that, and they just every day shoveled and moved sand, moving it across the compound one day after another, in pointless, meaningless, aimless effort. Chuck Colson describes the effect after some time. He says, one old man began to cry uncontrollably. The guards hauled him away. Another screamed until he was beaten into silence. Then a young man who had survived 3 years in the camp darted away from the group. Guards shouted for him to stop as he ran toward the electrified fence. The other prisoners cried out, but it was too late. There was a blinding flash and a terrible sizzling sound as smoke puffed from his smoldering flesh. In the days that followed, dozens of prisoners went mad and ran from their work, only to be shot by the guards or electrocuted by the fence. Aimlessness. Purposelessness, meaningless activity and existence is simply unsustainable. And it serves as a silent testimony to the fact that we have been created by God to live on mission and with a purpose. Even in our fallen state, we may prostitute ourselves to other missions and other purposes, but at least we live with a mission and with a purpose. But life with no purpose, with no aim, with no mission is simply unlivable. Jesus, therefore, knew precisely what he was doing when before he left this earth to go back to the Father's side, he issued a mission, a co-mission to his followers that was to command and control everything about his people's lives individually and corporately. And if you've got eyes to see, you can find this mission on virtually every page of the Bible. Every writer of the Bible includes it. Paul is no different. You can see it here in Titus. We've been talking about it for some weeks now. And as he closes the letter out, he comes back to this mission. He tells us that to embrace the mission is to embrace a transforming life. And to live a transforming life is to embrace the mission. I mean, I don't know how many of you grew up, you know, maybe on the farm or something, around an electric fence, you know? And, you know, you get fooled once and you've learned, you know? Somebody says, hey, grab hold of that wire. And because the moment you touch it, you're filled with the electricity. There's no doubting that you've laid hold of something dynamic and alive. Right? When you come to Christ and you are the recipient of the good news, and you hear the message of Christ, and His mission is laid upon you, you've laid hold of life. There's no doubt that something has laid hold of you. Can't think of much else at that moment other than the electricity that has shot through your system or the love that has taken hold of your life. But at some point, you cut the flow of electricity, And you all stand back and you look at the wire and you touch the wire and it's just not like it used to be. And you start talking about maybe what color you could paint the wire or how high the wire might go or how low it might go to be serviceable or what you might dangle from the wire to make things look pretty around the place or what kind of... You get the point? Somewhere along the line, the dynamic power of the love of Christ compelling us in mission has been lost. As Paul closes this brief letter to his friend Titus, he focuses one more time on that mission. It's been his aim all along through the letter, as we've seen time and again. He exalts the grace of God, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. We've been memorizing that together. Along the way, what a beautiful distillation of the gospel of Jesus it is. And he focuses on it strongly again in chapter 3, verse 4 through verse 7. And says that this grace was given us for a purpose. And it has specific implications for the lives of old men, chapter 2, verse 2. And older women, verse 3. And younger women and younger men. And pastors and elders and bondservants and citizens of every kind. For all of God's people it has implications. But in all of that, the goal is, chapter 2, verse 10, that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior so that an darkened world might look on and say, this gospel, this grace you speak of, it's a beautiful thing. It's a life transforming thing. I want to know about it. I want to be part of that. And so, living transforming lives means living on mission. And living on mission means living a transforming life. So, he brings us at the close of this letter to the transforming mission. And he says that to embrace the mission means many things. He doesn't name them all here. We have to look more fully through the scripture. But he names four things that it does involve. For one thing, it means that we must practice impartial discipline. And you say to yourself, well, that's not where I thought we'd head first after all that. Discipline? Why discipline? Well, because discipline deals with that which threatens the mission. A group of believers in Jesus can define themselves in many ways. Sometimes they say, we're a family. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Aren't we the household of God, the Bible says? Yes, we are. We can say, we're a fellowship. We're a Stowe Alliance fellowship. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, aren't we supposed to live in shared life and, fellowship in the Lord? Yes, we are. Maybe sometimes God's people define themselves as kind of a hospital. Say, we're a hospital. We're for the hurting people to come and have their wounds of spirit and body and mind and heart and emotions healed. And you say, what's wrong with that? I mean, aren't we supposed to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim the year of liberty and all that? Yes, we are. Sometimes people have got to find themselves, I don't know, maybe we might say as a counseling center or a support group. Just, we're there to just enfold one another. And you say, well, aren't we supposed to do that? To exhort one another and encourage one another? Yes, we are. Sometimes God's people define themselves, I don't know, we might say as kind of a learning center. He's saying, we're here because we want to know the Bible. And we're to have our minds transformed. Well, we're to have this transformation process going through the renewing of our minds. And you say, isn't that right? Yeah, that's right. That's absolutely right. But in all of that, primarily, we are a people on mission. First and foremost, we are a people given a commission by our Savior Jesus. And a group of believers that define themselves by the mission will at times be labeled as unloving or judgmental or legalistic or old-fashioned or unchristlike or pharisaical or a threat to society or unenlightened or whatever number of other labels you want to put on it, because they're on mission. And our master and his mission are first. And in a church where discipline is never practiced, you'll find believers who have lost their God-given reason for existence and they're trying to invent another one. Now look at these words as he speaks of discipline. It's not the only thing the Bible says about church discipline, but it says pretty clear and strong things here. Verse 9, chapter 3, Titus. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, I thought a fair bit about how to take those three verses and the words they contain and present them in a way that will be helpful and understandable to us. So what I did, perhaps I've muddied the waters, but I made a bit of a flow chart here, you'll see. And not only do you have sermon notes on the back of your worship, you've got this inside your worship folder as well. And I want you to pull it out because it all begins, if you'll notice, when an idea is shared, a teaching is given, or a thought is put out there for God's people to consider. Something is said. There's an idea, a teaching, a thought. Now, when that happens, inevitably, instinctually, automatically, we have to decide, is it true or is it error? Is it truth or is it not truth? Now, you'll notice right away in verse 9 that the Apostle Paul says there's some things that were going on among the believers on the island of Crete where Titus is ministering that were in error. He talks about foolish controversies. It's not the only group of believers that ever had foolish controversies going on. In fact, it was going on over in the city of Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring at the time. In 2 Timothy 2:23, he talks about the same problem there, foolish controversies going on. The word translated controversies has the idea of investigation. It's the foolish digging about for something that's not even really there. And it's true that theological investigation, Bible study, and investigation and clarification of the truth is necessary for both our personal growth and for the defense of the gospel itself. But there come times when the pursuit itself is pointless and counterproductive to all that is involved because you're chasing down things that aren't there or are in error. It's foolish controversies. The word translated foolish is the word from which we get the word moronic. It's a moronic pursuit of a theological tail chasing that goes nowhere. Says, no. Well, he talks about genealogies. Again, the same problem was over in Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Timothy. There it was called endless genealogies. And this is not talking about doing your family history and, you know, going to Ancestry.com and working up things. It's not talking about that kind of thing. There's a strong Jewish element to the church there, apparently, and a strong Jewish element to the false gospel that is being spoken there. And so he's referring to those from Jewish extract who have endlessly given themselves to trying to uncover and document their family lines because in Jewish mindset, your inheritance, your identity, your landholdings are all defined by whether or not you can accurately and definitively identify your family lines. Who you are and what you have in this world depends upon it. Rather than being defined by the gospel, so that it is by the shed blood of Christ and God's mercy and grace extended to us through Christ that we are put, to use Paul's term he so often employs in all his letters, so that we are in Christ. So you're in Christ. You're in relationship with God, not because of some family line or genealogy you can trace out, some religious hoop jumping you can do, but because of the mercy and grace of God given us in Christ. There were dissensions. Dissension is when the ideas stop being debated and people begin to be attacked. That was going on. There were quarrels about the law. And here I don't think he's talking about civil, secular Roman law. He's talking, I think, about the Mosaic law, the law of God given on Sinai. That some had lost track of the fact that law had been fulfilled by Christ. that the civil and ceremonial portions had been fulfilled and set aside now under the new covenant, and that the moral obligations of the Mosaic law had been fulfilled on our behalf by Christ, so that being in with God is not found by endless law keeping. And being able to quibble and carefully define every little nuance of the law, but rather our righteousness is found in the finished work of Christ, who fulfilled that law and took our sins on Himself and paid for them and gives His righteousness to us. So he says that ideas or teachings or thoughts are put out there, so you have to decide, is it truth or is it error? If it's truth, if indeed what is shared rings with the gospel and the word of God, Spirit bears witness that it's truth, and you embrace the idea, the teaching, the thought, and you embrace the person. You join hands together and you move on with a mission. Right? But what if it's error? What if in fact what's said, what's taught is not true? Well, you ask yourself, can it be avoided? That's exactly what it says in verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Avoid them. The word means to turn oneself about for the purpose of getting away from something. You're driving down Route 8, all of a sudden you look up, and there's a parking lot has formed. And you go, but thank the Lord, there's the exit, right? You're off, you go up and around, you turn around, and you're gone the other direction. You avoid it, the whole thing. That's exactly what the idea of the word is there. And Scripture gives us this kind of wisdom all the time. That at times it is the better part of wisdom to avoid some debates, conversations, arguments, and so forth. So that over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Just don't do it. Just don't get into it. Says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Just refuse to be a part of it. Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Just don't get into the conversation. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Why would you avoid this? Says verse 9, they are unprofitable. It means they're counterproductive. You're people on mission. You're supposed to be moving somewhere with a mission, with a purpose, and this is not helping. It's unprofitable, and it's worthless. It's unhelpful. It doesn't advance the mission. So you say, can it be avoided? Yes or no? Well, if so, if it's possible, just let the whole thing kind of die a silent death hanging in the air, and you're able to avoid it and move on, then you embrace that person, but not their idea. And then you join hands and you move on with the mission, right? But what if you can't avoid it? Because not all arguments can be avoided without the mission being threatened. Now you've come, verse 10, to a person who stirs up dissension. The word translated dissension is a word from which we get the word heresy. Now you've got not just a person with a false idea. Now you've got a person with a false idea and an attitude. Or an agenda. So what do? You warn them, it says, verse 10. First warning. And the warning needs to be direct, so they know what's happening, what the issues are. It needs to be instructive, laying the issues out beside the Word of God so that they're clear on the error of the way that they're in. And it needs to be redemptive, seeking to restore the person, not just to obliterate the issue, but to restore the person to the fellowship of God's people and to redeploy him in God's mission. So you warn him. Now what's the response to the warning? It's either repentance or non-repentance. If on the other he goes, oh my goodness, I don't know what I was thinking. I was clear. That's clear. What I said is wrong, and I don't mean that at all. And there's clear signs of repentance. Well, then you embrace the person, taking the opportunity to clarify the truth for everyone. You join hands, and you move on with the mission. But what if they say, you're wrong. This is true. And they resist the warning. They're not repentant. You issue a second warning, it says. And, you know, Matthew 18 talks of Jesus' words about church discipline. I mean, he's talking about three steps. And I think what he's saying is a process. You don't just say, oh, is that what you think? Well, put your head in there. Well, their head rolls off. It's not that kind of thing. There's a process. Now, you warned them a second time. There's either repentance or there's not. This is the second time they go, you know, I don't know what I was thinking. My head was in the clouds. I was wrong. I repudiate what I was saying before. No, I embrace this. Wonderful. You embrace the person, taking the opportunity, clarifying the truth for everyone, take hands and move on with the mission. But let's just suppose that now, after a second warning, working the process, they continue in non-repentance and continue to insist and push for this false idea, teaching, or thought. What then? Well, verse 10 says, have nothing more to do with him. That's all just one Greek word, I think, in the original. And New American Standard just says reject. Reject it. Reject the idea, but now the person has so inextricably identified themselves with the idea that you can't reject the idea without also rejecting the person who demands that this idea must be heard and honored. It says, verse 11, such a person is warped. You ever been to Lowe's trying to find a straight board? Say, my house isn't built like that. You know? This is straight edge of God's truth. You know, this person has warped. They have maybe not lost all contact with the thing, but they're going off a wrong direction, on a tangent. They're sinful. They have set themselves up in opposition to God. Now, they're not going to tell you that. They're going to say, no, I'm defending the truth of God. You know, I mean, you got all this stuff going on, but that's what they've done. And notice, he is self-condemned. Do you get that? It's not the mean old church doing, oh, my goodness, all those elders. Oh, why can't there just be love in the air? You know, self-condemned. It appears, maybe, to an outsider that the church or the leadership is pushing an agenda and going after a person. But in fact, it's the person themselves that's in the driver's seat, forcing the issue. You give them opportunities, but they don't take them. You give them off-ramps, they won't take them. And you move along to the next part of the discipline process because they're behind the wheel. Church discipline, really, in the end, is a collective affirmation of the guilty verdict already handed down by the culprit himself. And in that case, you reject the idea again. They've so intertwined themselves with the idea that there's nothing to do but reject them and the propagation of that idea. And so you clarify the truth for everyone, you join hands, and you move on with the mission. You see? This real quickly, we'll cut through and say, what is our identity as the people of God? Are we a people on mission? Or are we something else? Because if you're something else, you can just forget this. That isn't going to happen. Because, it's just, come on now. Can't we just kind of do the spineless jellyfish worship, and just kind of be, just hug everybody. Well, we don't even know why we're hugging each other. Because nothing defines it. So what really is the big problem? The problem is that it attacks the transformation process that we've been talking so much about here in Titus right at the root. It disables the transformation process at the root, doesn't it? Because the process begins with sound doctrine, with what he says in verse 1 of chapter 1 is the truth. And that truth is met with trust. That is, sound doctrine is met with sound faith, so that we believe and obey what God has said. That as we continue to expose ourselves to that truth and continue to trust and obey, puts us in a transformation process so that the Holy Spirit is making our whole life accord with the sound doctrine of God. That every part of us begins to scream out that Christ is in us and changing us. With the result that, in a dark culture, we have a testimony. It's the testimony of our own lives, that we're adorning the doctrine of our God. With the reality of changing our lives, our marriages, our homes, our jobs, and so forth, that is the mission. And this attacks the mission at its most basic point. And so, if indeed we are to be a people of transforming mission, it will mean that we practice impartial discipline. But more than that, it means that we embrace strategic change. We embrace strategic change. He says in verse 12, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." Now, I want you to imagine, he's writing this, and he's speaking now directly to Titus, but this is going to be read in front of the church, and so they're listening in on this. And imagine how this 12th verse must have fallen on their ears, and how they would have received that. "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you," somebody says, "Oh, goody. We've had the Apostle Paul here, and he, along with Titus, preached the gospel. He moved on, but he left Titus, and Pastor Titus has been wonderful, and Pastor Titus has helped us grow. He's helped us clarify the truth, helped us, you know, go on with the mission, and help us discover our gifts, and, you know, all those kinds of things. Oh, wonderful. Now we're going to get another Christian leader in here that's going to help, and we're going to get to hear the grace of God through them and see it in their lives and be challenged. So it might be Artemis or it might be Tychicus. Oh, I don't know which one it's going to be, but this is great." Now, we don't know a whole lot about Artemis, other than just the fact that his name isn't listed here. Maybe he's named at, you know, in his pagan days, maybe he was named after the great idol of Ephesus, Artemis. You can go over to Acts chapter 19 and read about that. But you know, he's clearly redeemed and the servant of the Lord. Tychicus, we know a little more about. He's a well-known servant of the Lord in those circles and a companion of the Apostle Paul in ministry, and one or the other is going to come to them. Now, this all sounds like good news halfway through the sentence. "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, oh goody, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." And you almost hear a collective gasp among the believers saying, "Oh, what? Paul left, now you're going to send Titus away, and you're going to send us who knows who? I don't know who Artemis is. I've heard bad things about that name, though. And Tychicus. I mean, what? You get the feeling? What was happening there? They quickly realized that these guys were not reinforcements. They were replacements for the only pastor they'd ever known. Now, we don't know for sure why Paul decided he needed Titus with him in Nicopolis. Or even why he was going to spend the winter in Nicopolis. I mean, he was spending the winter there probably because it's dangerous to travel on the Mediterranean in the wintertime. But why Nicopolis as opposed to some other place? We don't know for sure. Probably, I'm thinking, it's probably because it's situated in a place that's right on the frontier of where the gospel had gone to. And so he's wintering there, wants Titus to join him. He said, "Listen, we've done pioneering evangelism together down here in Crete, and it's gone really well. I'm going to send a replacement guy there. You come to me here. We're going to wait. When springtime comes, we're headed west. We're headed north. We're going where the gospel's never been preached before. We're going to preach the gospel again." See, it's about the mission. And the believers on Crete were going to learn very early on that no one is irreplaceable in the mission of God. No one. Not the Apostle Paul, not Titus, not Artemis, not Tychicus, not any one of them. The strategic advance of the gospel requires many people and much change. There's going to come a day when our pastors or key staff members or key lay leaders aren't going to be here anymore. You know that? Things will change. And they'll change because things always change, but hopefully they'll change because of a strategic advance of the gospel. It might be that God calls one of us home. It may be that He redeploys us in His sovereign wisdom for His own purposes in other places for the advance of the gospel, and He brings someone else here to carry the mission forward here. God, I certainly pray, is calling out from our midst people who will go from this place to other places, whether on this continent or beyond to other places on the globe, with the message of Christ for the advance of the gospel and the lives that would otherwise not hear of Christ and His grace. The question becomes, are we mission-centric enough to embrace the change with faith? Doesn't mean we have to like all change. You know, certainly we don't all like change. Change hurts. And I have yet to come to a place in my life where I like to hurt about anything. Except Thanksgiving dinner, but too much change. But that's another story. No, I don't like to hurt. And you don't either. Change hurts. But are we mission-centric enough that we can embrace the change for the glory of God and the good of His people? The good of those who have yet to become His people. Parents, are we mission-centric enough that we talk to our kids about discovering their place in the mission? It may be many kinds of things. And God strategically sends out His people in all kinds of occupations and professions and ways and places. Some will give the whole of their time in other parts of the world telling people of Jesus. Some will become pastors here in this country. Others will serve the Lord in different professions, in different places, in different parts of the society in which we live. But do we challenge our children for the glory of God, not just their personal comfort or their financial advancement or our retirement benefit, to pursue and embrace the knowledge of God's plan for them? I'm reading right now a book called Called to Die. It's a wonderful biography of famous missionary Amy Carmichael. Just the last couple of days, reading through the section where it talks about her wrestling with the call of God to go. Her father has passed away. Her widowed mother, who is so dear to her heart, she has a wonderful work that she's been doing there, seeing many come to Christ. She's been caring for a dear family friend whom she loves deeply. And what will happen to them? And it's a good reminder that change never takes place without pain. But I'll tell you what, few things will define you as a person of the mission more than embracing change on purpose, with joy, for the glory of God, if it's necessary. But not only must we practice impartial discipline and embrace strategic change, we must fuel God's mission forward. He says, verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Others are going to pass into your lives. Not only is Titus going to be gone, and you're going to get Tychicus or Artemis or whatever, but I'm going to send other key members of this mission team through your lives, and it is your job to fuel and to fund their part of the mission. Zenas, the lawyer. You maybe know his sister, Zena, warrior princess. She got a TV show, but he became a lawyer. And if you buy that one, I got no. Zenas was a lawyer. I don't think, we don't know much about him other than he was a lawyer. And it may be that he was a secular, you know, an expert in secular law, Roman law. But I have a feeling that maybe it was that he was an expert in the Mosaic, Old Testament law. Maybe a follower of Christ and an expert in the law who'd now come to understand the new covenant and the role and place of the law. And he was being sent by the apostle, perhaps. We don't know this for sure. It's conjecture. But possibly being sent there because the nature of the opposition is strongly Jewish, strongly tied to the law, the observance of the law, as a means to righteousness rather than receiving it as a free gift of grace. And so maybe he and Apollos, you can go to Acts 18 and learn more about him, a man full of the Holy Spirit, well versed in the law of God, and able to contend and debate with effectiveness in many places, a great help to the believers in many locations. Maybe these two apologetic experts are being sent to the island to help establish the people in the truth, defend the gospel. And he says, now you come, you receive their ministry, and then it is your job to speed them on their way. See that they lack nothing. It may be that your most fruitful service will be found in helping others bear fruit in their service for God's mission. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. What you've learned in regard to Zenos and Apollos specifically, now I want you to practice more generally with all who are in your midst. I want you to do good works. You have to learn. This doesn't just happen in our lives. We have to learn to do good works. The grace of God is, what's it say, chapter 2, verse 11? Training, or verse 12, training us. We have to learn it. This life is not instinctual to us. It's a retraining of the mind and heart about the mission we're on. And he says, you learn to devote yourselves to good works so that where there are urgent needs, those needs can be met and people can be put back into the mission. Right? And that none of you would be found unfruitful. Some cultures, if you're invited to a home, you come with some gift. It doesn't have to be anything. It can be something that, you know, would seem to us seemingly inconsequential, but you have to have a gift. You have to present the gift. You have to come. You don't come empty-handed. Listen, when we come to Christ for salvation, we empty our hands because we got nothing in my hands I bring. Only to your cross I cling, right? We got no righteousness. My best days, my best everything is like filthy rags to him. We come empty-handed and receive his salvation. Well, we don't receive it at all. We contribute nothing to it. But listen, you know what the worst thing is for a blood-bought child of God? The worst thing imaginable for a blood-bought child of God is to arrive at the judgment seat of Christ at the end of all things and have no fruit to share. Make sure that's not going to happen. For you or anybody else in your sphere of influence, you fuel God's mission forward so that God's people are rightly deployed and empowered and resourced for the mission. And then finally, just maintain family relationships. He closes out, as he does in many of his letters, with words like this. Verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. The you is singular, so he's talking to Titus. I don't know what it was like for Titus. He went along with the Apostle Paul. Anywhere Paul goes, that'll be great. I'll go with Paul. And then they do this pioneering evangelism across the island of Crete. And then Paul says, I got to move on. And Titus, you stay here. And all of a sudden, he's in a dark culture all by himself with some difficult people to deal with. And he's all alone. And now, what must it have meant to say, all who are with me? We don't know who the all are. But they're people that Titus knows and loves. And he knows they love him. And he says, they send you greetings. That must have meant something. See, we read those kind of things. Okay, greetings to you. Yeah. But it meant something. It was a connector. It was greetings are like the sinews that hold the body of Christ together. Otherwise, those relationships, drift and you don't remember and you don't think and you forget to pray for each other. But the greetings, all who are with me send you greetings. Now he turns it around to his side. He says, greet those who love us in the faith. Titus, now you are the linkage. You are the conduit. And it's going to flow back through you as you read this letter to them. I want you to make clear to them that we're sending our greetings. But it's greetings to those who love us. And, not just love us, but love us how? Love us. This love is bounded and defined by something. By what? The faith. The truth. The sound doctrine. The gospel of Christ. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And with that, he takes his hand on one end of the bookshelf and he sets down a book in. And he goes to the other end and there's already a book in there. Chapter 1, verse 4. He begins in grace and he ends in grace. Every one of his letters, he does exactly that same thing. Grace from beginning to end, and in the middle, chapter 2, verse 11, and all the way through, it's all about the mercy and grace of God extended to us in Christ. And this time the you is plural, grace be to y'all. Because we all together in this mission together. We've come to the end of Titus, but we have not come to the end of our mission. For the mission goes on till the Master comes back. So we need to ask ourselves, are we people of the mission? Am I a person of the mission? Is that why I exist? Is that why if he says move sand, I move sand? And I'll do it again tomorrow if that's what the Master says. Is that why I do what I do? Is that why I go where I go? Is that why I do what I do with the relationships and people I'm involved with? Could you pray this prayer? It's a prayer by Sir Francis Drake, the great naval captain of Britain. Three times he prays, "Disturb us, O Lord." How many times do you pray, "Disturb me, Lord"? You're disturbed, so you pray, "Calm me down, Lord." But he's praying the opposite kind of prayer. Listen, could you pray this? "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, O Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land we find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. What possible hope do I have that I can be that kind of person? I can pray that kind of prayer from the heart. What kind of possible hope do we have that we can become that kind of a people, so owned by the Master that we're moved always by the mission? Well, the hope is only one, and you know what it is. And I want you to say it good and loud with me now in this closing message, would you? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Our Father, rule over our lives. Lord Jesus, Master and King, rule over our lives and make your mission a heartbeat that you might get the glory. Amen.